The record is this. Confucius is in the grave. The record is this. Buddha is in the grave. The record is this. Muhammad is in the grave. The record is this. Jesus is alive. Amen. This week, as I prepared for my message, I watched two different debates about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Defending the Christian faith in both of them was a man by the name of Dr. Mike Lacona. He's the associate professor of theology at Houston Baptist University and author of several books, including his newest, The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. On the other side of the debates were two men with completely different worldviews. The first was a man who was an atheist. His name is Richard Carrier. And he contended that we have no more evidence for miraculous resurrections on our planet than we have for starships on our planet. Human resurrection from the dead just does not happen to our knowledge, and it contradicts everything we know about biology and chemistry and so on. The other man was a Muslim activist and scholar named Shabir Ali. He holds to the Islamic belief that Jesus never actually died on the cross. The Canadian imam says that the New Testament proof for the resurrection is unreliable. As I considered both of those debates, the bottom line was this: the issue of authority. Richard Carrier believes that science is the ultimate authority of truth. Shabir Ali believes that the Quran is the ultimate authority of truth. And Mike Lacona believes that the Bible is the ultimate authority of truth. As you think about your own personal worldview concerning the resurrection of Christ, which has the most influence in determining whether you believe it happened or not? Is it reason? Is it personal opinion or what you feel? Is it what your parents or your church taught you? Is it what God has revealed through His Word? To put it another way, if someone who was not a Christian were to challenge you with the statement, "Prove to me that Christ came back to life," how would you respond? Would you be able to show them solid, objective evidence that the Son of God rose from the grave nearly 2,000 years ago? Would you be able to give them an answer for the hope you have? Many people today accuse Christians of having blind faith. I would agree that our faith is essential in being a follower of Jesus. But blind faith? Hardly. Our trust rests in the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Our belief is in a person who claimed and then showed that he had power over death. Our faith is in many convincing proofs that Jesus is alive. If you have a Bible, turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 1. In verses 1 through 4, this history of the church begins with these words. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about.' Based upon these opening words, most theologians believe that Luke is the author of Acts. Why? Well, because the Gospel of Luke begins in a very similar fashion. Keep your hand in Acts chapter 1 and turn to Luke chapter 1. I want you to see the similarities. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Who is Luke? He is one of Paul's companions, his traveling companions on his missionary journeys. What's more, in Colossians 4, verse 14, the apostle called him his dear friend, the doctor, which means that Luke was a very intelligent man. So much so that the Gospel of Luke tells us that he did painstaking research on Jesus, making sure he had all the facts straight, chronologically walking step by step through Christ's life, in order that a fellow named Theophilus might know the exact truth about the Lord. Who's Theophilus? His title gives us a clue. Luke referred to him as the most excellent. And in Bible times, this was a very familiar term used to address an official of high position. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul used this term when speaking to a governor and a king. Therefore, chances are that Theophilus was a person of very high social standing, a government official in some capacity. Now, back to Acts. Notice as we begin this book that Luke reminded his friend of social status what his former book, the Gospel of Luke, contained. All the works and teaching of Christ up to the time of his ascension, and very importantly, the many convincing proofs that Jesus gave to his followers that he was alive. The Greek word, which is translated convincing proofs, is tekmerion. Tekmerion speaks of demonstrated, decisive evidence. Thomas Walker, in his book, The Acts of the Apostles, writes, "The word proof is an unusual one, occurring nowhere else in the New Testament. It denotes a sure sign or token, a positive proof that is manifest to the senses. And Christ gave to his disciples such manifest proofs of his resurrection by look, tone, gesture, act, as to leave no room for uncertainty." This morning, I'd like you to see three different truths about these many convincing proofs that the Lord offered to his followers to show that he was alive. First, in this passage, we see the witnesses who receive this demonstrated, decisive evidence. In Acts 1, verse 3a, Luke wrote, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men." Who are these men? Verse 2 tells us, the apostles he, Jesus, had chosen. And we see this being the case in the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel, which Gina just read. In verses 33 through 44, the apostles were told by two men how they had seen the Lord personally on the road to Emmaus, that he was risen, and that they had traveled and talked and ate with him. And you can just imagine the lively conversation that this created. But then, all of a sudden, in the midst of their discussion, Jesus showed up, standing among them, and said, "Peace be with you." He didn't knock. He didn't ring the doorbell. In fact, he didn't even use the door. He just suddenly appeared out of nowhere with a friendly greeting. Today he might have said, chill out. Now, if you were in that room, be honest, would you chill out? If you attended a friend's funeral at Cedar Memorial this last Friday, you stood at the burial site, and you watched them lower the casket into the ground and throw dirt in the top. And then that person suddenly emerged on stage right now. Would you chill out? No, you'd freak out. You'd react just like they did. You'd be terrified, believing you were seeing your dead friend's spirit. Well, to calm their fears, Christ did a couple of things to show his followers that he was real. First, he had them look at and touch his hands and feet to prove that he was not just a ghost. And second, he ate a fish stick to prove that he had a resurrected body. Clearly, this was the kind of evidence the disciples of Jesus needed to be fully convinced that he was alive. However, this was not the only time that the apostles witnessed the risen Christ. The Gospel of John tells us that a week later, the Lord showed up in a locked room with all 11 of them. And on that occasion, he persuaded the disciple, what we call Doubting Thomas, who wasn't there the first time that his friends had truly seen him. After that, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Next, he appeared to them in Galilee on a mountain where he had told them to go. And finally, he appeared to them in the vicinity of Bethany before he was taken up into heaven. And as a result, the apostles, who were witnesses of these many convincing proofs that Christ was alive, radically changed from frightened followers to bold ambassadors. As we observe their witness throughout the book of Acts, they continuously mentioned having seen the risen Lord. Walk through the book of Acts with me. When choosing an apostle to replace Judas, notice that Peter said in Acts 1 verse 22, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In Acts 2 verse 32, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. In Acts 3, verse 15, speaking at Simon's colonnade, Peter told the Jews, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. In Acts 5, verses 30 through 32, Peter and the other apostles replied to the Sanhedrin, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. And then finally, in Acts chapter 10, verses 39 and 40, speaking at the house of the Gentile Cornelius, Peter said, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Now, if that's not enough convincing proof that Jesus is alive, then you can add to it all the other witnesses of Christ's resurrection. There was Mary Magdalene. There was the other woman at the tomb. There was the two travelers on the Emmaus Road. More than 500 brothers at the same time, Corinthians tells us. James and the Apostle Paul near Damascus. Now, there are some today who say that all of these people only saw hallucinations of the risen Christ. Now, here are two comments from respected scholars on that theory. The Anglican bishop, N.T. Wright, said, recently, some people have tried to say, when those you love die, sometimes you will experience them in the room with you, smiling at you, maybe even talking to you, and then they will disappear again. Maybe that's what happened to those disciples. That is a well-documented phenomena as part of the grief process. But the crunch is that the early Christians knew about phenomena like that. They knew perfectly well that such things as visions and hallucinations and dreams and ghosts and so on. In other words, if they'd had an experience, however vivid it seemed, of being with Jesus, but if the tomb had not been empty, they would have said, "My goodness, this was very powerful and quite consoling in a way." But he hasn't been raised from the dead, of course, because dead people don't get raised until all the dead are raised at the end. And anyway, there is his body in the tomb. Dr. Gary Sibsey, a licensed clinical psychologist, also writes, "I have surveyed the professional literature, peer-reviewed journals and articles written by psychologists, psychiatrists, and other relevant healthcare professionals during the past two decades and have yet to find a single documented case of a group hallucination. That is, an event for which more than one person purposely shared in a visual or other sensory perception where there was clearly no external referent." Both of these scholars make strong arguments that the hallucination theory of Christ's resurrection doesn't hold any water. N.T. Wright shows that the disciples would have known if they were hallucinating because his corpse was still in the grave. And Gary Sibsey shows that the evidence, the medical evidence for group hallucinations is non-existent. A second truth of these many convincing proofs that Jesus was alive is the timing of them. Back in chapter 1, look at verse 3. Luke wrote that he, Jesus, appeared over a period of 40 days. Now think about that. The confirmation of Christ's resurrection was given over a very prolonged period of time. It wasn't just a one-day event and then he disappeared up into the sky. It was almost 6 weeks or a month and a half. Why is that significant? Well, one commentary says any sudden and passing manifestation of Christ might be explained as a mental delusion or a ghostly vision. The time in this case gave sufficient opportunity for testing the veritableness of Christ's restored life. Spirit manifestations never remain for 40 days. Why appear exactly 40 days? It's an interesting question. John Polhill suggests this, that it is a time frame, 40 days, with rich biblical associations. You've got the period in the wilderness, the time that Moses spent on Sinai receiving the law. You've had the period of Elijah's sojourn on Mount Horeb. But most of all, it evokes the period of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And just as it was a time frame for which Jesus prepared for his ministry, so the 40 days the risen Jesus prepared his followers for theirs. From the viewpoint of chronology, it should also be noted that the 40 days fit the dating of Pentecost. Resurrection on the third day, appearances for 40 days, approximately a week in the upper room, and then Pentecost. 50 days from the crucifixion. A third and final proof of these convincing proofs that Jesus was alive is the occasions that they occurred. Notice in verse 4, Luke wrote, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about.'" Folks, be honest with me. As you read this, do you get the sense that the Lord is dead or alive? Okay? Over the last 17 years, I have officiated at nearly 100 funerals. No disrespect intended. But during those events, I have never had dinner with the deceased or had them give me an order which they expected me to carry out. Why? Because dead people don't eat food or give commands. Only people with a pulse are able to do those things. And this is just one of many occasions where Christ proved he was alive. Luke chapter 24 gives us several others. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women went to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away, the body of Jesus gone, and two angels who assured them that Christ was risen just as he had told them it would happen. Well, maybe the women made that story up. Really? Why would they do that? Why would those ladies create this big lie and then tell the disciples who could go see if what they said was true? What would they have to gain from concocting such a crazy story? Okay, well, maybe the disciples moved the big rock and then they stole the Lord's body. Really? The same guys who deserted Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested all of a sudden became these courageous men that were going to take on the Roman guards and then have and move the sealed stone? Come on. Why would they do that when their leader had died? And when they were likely to face the very same fate that he did? Luke also recorded that when the women told the disciples what they had seen and heard, that Peter ran to the tomb. And bending over, he saw these strips of linen lying by themselves and wondering what had happened. Why would Peter wonder what had happened if he knew the disciples stole the body? The reason he was so amazed, the reason he was so astonished, was because all appearances indicated that no one had taken Jesus' body, but that it had actually moved through the cloth and left it behind in the tomb. Next, Luke went into great detail about the event where Christ came up to and then walked with Cleopas and another man on the road to Emmaus. And interestingly, in that conversation, Jesus first let them see him in the Old Testament writings. Luke says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the Son of God explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Next, he let the two guys see him up close and personal, eating bread with them. And lastly, Christ let them see that he was truly alive. The blinders were removed from their vision, and they observed with their own eyes in person the visible risen Lord, and then he vanished. Pretty cool, huh? I could go on and on if I had the time. But the point is this. There were a whole bunch of occasions where Jesus gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. But the more important issue this morning is this. How have you personally responded to all the evidence? Do you believe that it is true or false? Do you believe in the facts and historical evidence of God's word or in the authority of something or someone else? After analyzing 600 pages worth of arguments for and against the historicity of Christ's resurrection, Dr. Michael Lacona concluded that a good critical scholar must account for the facts with integrity, even when the facts are in tension with our desired outcome. And he uses the following example from American history. He writes, long before John Adams became the United States second president, in 1770, he was a very respected lawyer in New England, where the Boston Massacre had just occurred. No lawyers would defend the British soldiers involved for fear of the American public, which had now grown even stronger in its anti-British sentiments. But Adams believed that everyone was entitled to a fair trial. So he took the case. The public turned against him, and he lost more than half of his clients. In a courtroom that was described as crowded and electrical, Adams argued that the soldiers were innocent. And then he added, "Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictums of our passions, they cannot alter the state of the facts and the evidence." Dr. Lacona concludes, "No matter how much one may loathe the idea that Jesus rose from the dead and fantasize about other outcomes, the historical bedrock remains the same. Jesus' resurrection is the best historical explanation of the relevant historical evidence." My friends, if you desire to receive salvation from sin, death, and hell, if you want to become a follower of Jesus Christ, you must accept the resurrection as truth. We know that because Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. If you have never acknowledged that Jesus Christ is God and Savior of the world, if you have never placed your faith in the risen Christ who ascended into heaven and one day will come again to rule this world, I urge you to repent of your sin and place your trust in him today. Why? Because the Lord himself said, "If you do not believe I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Christ also said, "Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Jesus was very clear that what you think about him has eternal consequences. Most of you here today have already trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. I don't have to convince you that Christ is risen. But I ask you this: do the many convincing proofs that Jesus is alive cause you to live every day like it is true? Like his first disciples, does his resurrection cause you to worship him? Does his resurrection get you pumped and excited and give you desire to be on mission with him and boldly proclaim the gospel to unbelievers? Does Jesus being risen from the dead affect your personal lifestyle because he knows and sees everything you do? Does his empty tomb impact your thoughts and attitudes and actions because you're absolutely certain that one day he is going to return and reward his faithful followers? Do you absolutely know and live like your Redeemer lives? A long time ago, Pastor Ray Steadman preached, "For many years, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been the central certainty of my life, as it has been for thousands and hundreds of thousands of Christians. To me, the great value of Easter Sunday lies right here. Amid all the question marks of this age in which we live, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's great exclamation point. And if you are aware of the questions, the doubts, and uncertainties that surround us today, I think you will agree with me that we are very much in need of exclamation marks in this day. The belief of Christians this Easter Sunday morning is an island of faith in the midst of an ocean of doubt and uncertainty. And as you and I leave here this morning, may we live like we are absolutely convinced that Christ is alive. Not just here at church one day of the year, but everywhere we go, all the time on earth that God has given us until he comes again. He is alive. Hallelujah.